Today, we're going to be continuing our study of Ephesians, and the passage is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, and I would encourage you to open your scriptures and be ready to turn there. The title for today is Who's Your Boss? If you're familiar with this section of scripture, you know that at this point, Paul moves from discussing the family, which he began in chapter 5, a long section on marriage, and then briefer comments dealing with fathers and sons, fathers and children. And we've looked at that for a fairly extended period of time because family life in America is under such stress. Now he comes to the issue of work. And so who is your boss is the question that rightly, I think, helps us to walk into what Paul has to say. It's important for us when we look at this topic to remember that when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he did not put them there for an extended vacation. Rather, they were put in the garden to work. They were to tend the garden and to keep it. Well, since that time, of course, work is no less central to our lives, but the conditions under which we work have changed profoundly. And the change in those conditions then have us think about the topic differently. Recently, if you're aware of the fact, there have been mass demonstrations and even riots in Greece and France and Spain. I mean, if you're aware of that. Well, do you know why? Fascinating to read about those Europeans. Hundreds of thousands and even millions have taken to the streets to protest what they see and claim is an attack on their basic rights. Two issues seem to have rocked these nations. On the one hand, the state has declared that their pension plans are fiscally or financially insupportable. Therefore, they will be reduced. And on the other hand, the state has said that they can't retire at 60 anymore. They're going to have to retire as late as 61 or 2 and all the way up to 7. You may not know this, but for a long time now, European workers have enjoyed the prospect of generously financed lives for the last 20 years of their lives. They have come to see this as an entitlement. Now, what is an entitlement? An entitlement means that they consider it to be a legal and legally defensible right without reference to whether or not they have actually produced in any way the amount of wealth which would underwrite their benefit. An entitlement. This is part of a widespread and distinctly modern reality. The relationship between productivity and income, between value given in labor and value received in income and benefits, specifically including retirement income and the cost of health care, has been lost. In the minds of many, they deserve what they need, regardless of what they may or may not have labored to make. And what they need is measured by what other people have and enjoy. For many of us, this is on the order of outrageous nonsense. But in a world where incomes and benefits are often determined by unions and management negotiations or by politically driven policies and tend as often as not to reflect relative degrees of power rather than measurable realities of productivity, The worth of a man's work and often the worth of the man can be obscure and confusing. Beloved, how much is a Wall Street trader worth? Does any man upon the face of the earth produce $100 million worth of goods? How much is the labor of a Taco Bell line worker? How much are you worth? For the biblically defined Christian, other factors properly come first in our perspective on work. I'm going to read two important statements from the Bible, one the old, one the new. Both of these talk about work, and they should help us as Christians to define what we understand work to be about. The first is Old Testament, and I'm going to put the whole section will be on the screen, but you might want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. That's the section from which I've got it. That, I don't know how easy that is to read, but you can look at it there or down in your own scriptures. Here is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Whatever your situation is, be thankful. Just be thankful. The other passage is the one that we're looking at from Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 to 9. You can follow with me now in your own scriptures if you're there. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, if you were to examine and weigh those two statements, you would quickly recognize that there's a profound difference in the perspective that's being taken on work between the two testaments. That difference hinges on this central and defining reality. The Old Testament member of the covenant people of God had no clarity and less hope regarding life after death than the New Testament believer. You see, for us who are in Christ, our greatest hope and our deepest certainty is eternal life. I so much appreciated what George had to say. I'm alive. How long will I be alive? I will be alive long after whatever pension plan arrangements are for me. My wife will considerably outlast whatever happens with her surgery on Tuesday. And whatever my present job situation might be, in the long run, it will be, for eternity is a very long time. notice that even with so profound a difference in perspective between Ecclesiastes not having any certainty regarding eternal life and Ephesians having complete certainty regarding eternal life, nevertheless, both statements have a very positive view of work. Indeed, work is viewed as a gift from God and as perhaps our most effective place of testimony regarding the grace of God. It's a place for effective work, effective witness. Now, this priority on work flows directly from the fundamental truth or reality which governs all Christian life. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and you'll find it in, I think I have skipped a slide. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, and you're going to need to do that because I think somehow I've gotten my slides mixed up. This is what you'll read. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Paul says this, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What was the price with which we were bought? The blood of Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. He paid our ransom. He has the title deed to every one of our lives. We are his for eternity. Now, the reference in 1 Corinthians is primarily to sexual purity and faithfulness in marriage. But the relationship, the principle, applies to every aspect of our lives. Now, understand that Paul is under no illusion that work will be easy. At times, the slave population, by the way, of Roman Empire was as high as 50%. The majority of workers were slaves. The general standing of slaves in the Roman Empire was abysmal. Virtually every ancient culture despised manual labor. And therefore, it was always reserved for the lowest members of society. Slaves. They were despised. As an individual gained skills, education, they moved up the respectability ladder. But a slave was always a slave and could, in almost every instance, be disposed of at the will of the owner. Giving unrestricted power to any human being is a very dangerous and unwise thing to do. But wise or not, the standard for the Christian worker remains the same at all times. I wish I could find out what happened to my... You know what? Ah. I skipped some stuff. Think about the way we work. I think I'm safe in saying this, that the predominant concerns in the workplace today are with such things as this: making a profit. How many of you are small businessmen? How important is it to make a profit? Bottom line. Bottom line. How many of us are employees? What's important to employee? Fair wage. Right? Fair wage. But in addition to these two issues, we worry about the benefits. And then the working conditions. Right? Bottom line, fair wage, benefits, working conditions. Now, at this point, I thought I might throw in government regulations and taxes, but I'd be here till tomorrow, and that's a hopeless enterprise. Now, there are not many, however, who in practical terms concern themselves with rendering service with a good will to the Lord, or even in anything more than a most general and vague sense, doing the will of God. Work in America is secular. Work in America is secular. Furthermore, it is also often contentious. And I apologize for getting my notes out of order. That is the tension that I want us to recognize. The Word of God says, I am to receive my work thankfully. And our culture says, argue about it. And as Christians, we're supposed to be figuring out what to do. A kind of adversarial mindset divides employees and employers, labor and management, each assuming they must guard their interest against the other. These suspicions can easily become both passionate and bitter. Biblically grounded Christians prize good work. Biblically grounded Christians prize being good workers as a matter of being right before God. It is a matter of their witness and their personal integrity. How they honor the Lord. However, if you recall the statement in Ephesians, we'd have to ask how often you and I approach our work with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. You see, there are many, many ways in understanding what has happened, or at least capturing a glimpse of what has happened to faith in America. Our God is small. Our God is very distant. We simply do not enter into each day's labor with an intense sense of the immediate presence of the Lord God, who is weighing and examining for the purposes of His own glory all that we do as His servants in whatever place we work. We do not do that. And consequently, we act as if we are operating on our own and for our own benefit. Tomorrow morning at 10:30, I challenge you, ask yourself, where is my God? And where am I in relationship to Him? We tend to view service to Christ as, among other things, an intensely personal commitment. In the context of the workplace, what is in view is not merely a paycheck, necessary as that is, but approval, the recognition of service rendered out of a generous heart and full of thanksgiving. The Christian worker rightly desires to be a blessing. That's what I want. When I move into my situation, I desire to be a blessing. I want people to say, boy, I'm glad you're here. The Christian worker wants to be blessed by God. I'm standing in the place where His grace can freely flow right into me and through me into whoever is round about. Christian worker would hope that some of God's blessings would come to him through his employer. Of course. Christians work in the workplace, the shop, the market, the store, the mall, the foundry, the factory, the yard, the project, the worksite, the lab, the office, office park, the field, the barn, the docks, the plant, the school, the grounds. Do you think we work a lot? Those are all different places where we work. Christian understands that regardless of where he or she works, work has a distinct spiritual quality. Now we go back to where I got confused, and I apologize again. This priority, you see, flows directly from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, which we looked at before. We understand that we have been bought with a price, that who we are, wherever we are, is determined by the relationship we have with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are owned by Him, and therefore we are in all situations His servant. Consequently, the standard by which we operate is not the standard handed down by the employer. It is the standard which is ours through Christ. My work ethic is not established, by the way, for your interest, by your expectation of me. I have never at any time allowed my congregation, you're the fourth one, to set for me my standard of performance. I always stand before Jesus Christ and I give an account to Him for who I am, what I say, what I do, what I don't do. And when I fail, and I do, I prostrate myself before Him and seek His forgiveness and His renewal. And by the way, some of you know me well enough that if you don't like what I have to say from the pulpit, I don't care. Because all I really care about is whether or not it agrees with what God has said. Amen. That's why I like you folk. The standard, therefore, is with Him. Now, you and all, you're sitting out there and you're saying, Pastor John, religious guy, we know, you don't know what it's like being out here. I'm dealing with a bunch of lost people in the world. But the Bible does. And you know, Paul says that we are as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. But this is what Peter said. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. Remember, both the people he was writing to were slaves. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who I've been reading and recommending to various people to read, he made this observation. He says, no church thrives unless it suffers. No church thrives unless it suffers. I don't recommend 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 21 to the ACLU. Slaves did not have unions. There were no civil liberties or rights in the Roman Empire. On the other hand, some slaves did have Christ in their hearts, and no empire, whether the Roman or the Nazi or the communist or America, can keep the Lord out of the hearts of those who believe. Every Christian is free. Right, George? It is on account of their following the teachings of Christ that today in communist China, Christians are amongst the most highly valued workers in many places. Isn't that nice? They work hard. They work cooperatively. They don't steal from the company. All of those are increasingly common behaviors amongst their atheist, Buddhist, Confucian, or animist compatriots. I read another article recently where the scientific community in China is in shambles because they cheat and lie. Now, very likely, most Christian workers will prosper on account of this, and their prosperity will be their greatest danger. Beloved, it is easier to be a good Christian worker as a slave, whether due to extreme poverty or as one oppressed and despised, than it is as a free agent and equal. When people are free and equal in society in general, and in the workplace more specifically, they get notions. The little phrase, get notions, is a euphemism or pride. Now, this is tricky business. Freedom is understood by most people to be a birthright for all. One of the most powerful appeals of Christianity is that it sets people free. Jesus made these two statements. The first is John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Yes! Right? Verse 36, a few verses later, he said this, "So if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed." Paul echoed the same. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And again, he says it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." But Paul also gave a warning. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, and this is what he said, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The issue comes down to this: do I place more value in, and do I draw more comfort and strength from, my standing in and before Christ, or my standing in society and before men? I got this far, and I thought, this is so relevant to me. How many of you have ever been to a pastor's conference? Yes. Well, those of you who have know what it's like. In an era of entrepreneurial pastors who plant churches, and you have seeker-friendly churches, and you have mega churches, it becomes very, very tempting to talk about how magnificent your ministry is, how large you are getting, how fast you are growing, how all the new techniques and methods that you're using, and just talking and talking and talking and talking and talking about moi, the magnificent, irreplaceable, always desired, sought after, whereupon heaven gags. But of course, these temptations are not limited to such people as I. The great question which confronts all of us, whether slaves or masters, employers or employees, workers or supervisors, breadwinners or homemakers, independent contractors or entrepreneurs, or venture capitalists or retirees or whatever, the question is always the same. Am I a slave to God? Or am I willing to sell my soul for a good standing in the world? Mammon is usually and rightly most closely associated with money, but it actually includes all possessions. Jesus said this about mammon in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word for money in Semitic was mammon. Mammon as a god puts a price on everything. All things can be bought and sold, including your soul. Those seduced by mammon will often think they can buy off God, just as the rich men in Jesus' day did. Jesus spoke about this in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. I will read those verses. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." In that act, the widow demonstrated that she placed all her hope not in money, but in the living God. Meanwhile, some of those rich men were Pharisees, and Jesus said this about the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." One of the ways of those who love money seek to justify themselves is by giving seemingly large amounts of it away so as to capture the admiration of other men. Of course, that is virtually always done after they have already done with money what money is wanted for, and that is the accumulating of possessions, and beyond that, the gaining of power. Now, beloved, it was one of the essential accomplishments of the Protestant Reformation to recapture the world of work the common man's occupations, whether as a laborer, a craftsman, a merchant, a farmer, an artisan, as a true and legitimate means for glorifying God. Good work. Doing good work in the world and advancing the kingdom of God's righteousness on earth. You see, the medieval Catholic Church had almost wholly blended with the culture of the landed aristocracies in Europe. And they had adopted the pre-Christian and pagan social values of the ancient world, which considered working with one's hands to be demeaning and unworthy of nobility. Buying and selling of goods was despicable. A notable exception to that were the monastic order. The monks and the nuns understood that working with their hands was an essential part of living a godly life. Against the medieval prejudice against work, the reformers argued for the cultural mandate, which is up there on the screen. That is, that God had made humanity to be stewards of the earth, and to make of it, figuratively speaking, a garden for human habitation. Production of well-tilled ground and productive fields, well-made clothes and houses and furniture and all of the accoutrements of daily life were seen as the fruit of godly labor. Material prosperity which resulted from that was received as a reward from God. God has no argument with gracious living in comfortable circumstances. But such disciplines lead to material prosperity. They lead to money. Money and possessions are the tokens of mammon, and they easily seduce the soul away from God. Today, this caution is rarely heeded. The world of work has become driven by the pursuit of mammon's tokens. In mammon's world, it is not the excellence of one's work that is praised. Rather, in mammon's world, it's what a person makes. It's what they get and own. That is the reason for boasting. Those who serve mammon willingly use people and seek to bless themselves with wealth. But those who serve the Lord honor honest labor as a testimony to their Creator Redeemer and use the wealth they gain to bless others. Paul concludes these few verses on work and work relationship with a warning. At first, it seems directed to masters, but reflection makes it clear that it's directed equally to all. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And Paul says, do the same. He is simply indicating that masters are employers or supervisors, whoever exercises directive authority over others, or to approach their positions and its responsibilities with the same quality of fear and trembling as the employee. Now, how many of you are arguing with me at this point? There's a huge argument. There could be a counter-argument, isn't there? After all, you all know who my employees are, don't you? The people who determine my entire financial future. Well, they're the elders of this church, and they're a bunch of mamby-pambies. Well, sure they are. Right? They're nice and kind and considerate and thoughtful and generous and would never, ever cause me any problem whatsoever. But your situation is different, right? You're employed by greedy, awful, terrible people. Or maybe all of your employees are thieves. Or you are in a competitive working situation where if you don't go for it, the other guy will. Right? The counter-argument is, if I don't look out for my interests, who do you think is going to take care of me? Right? I'm just fallen enough in nature to know how you think. I had terrible times with this issue, right? When I was first a pastor, I thought to myself, oh, man, what happens if the saints don't give Nene and me enough money to live on? I am, on principle, incapable of going and arguing about how much money I'm getting. What am I going to do? I'm not making this up, by the way. It was one of the big issues that I wrestled with when I first went in the pastorate. And as you can tell, Nene and I have struggled and starved for most of the years thereafter. What happened? Well, we found the right answer to the question. Of course, for some people, it's like that. And for some people, by the grace of God, it's like that. These are conditions of the heart. I would never advise anyone not to go to their employer and say, you know, I need a raise. That is not the point. The point is, you talk it over with God, you seek His face, and you trust His guidance. And whatever the answer is, you simply say, thank you, God. This will be sufficient. You will take care of me. I do not need to be afraid. Some weeks ago, I was preaching. I contrasted pragmatic reasons for moral decisions with acting by faith. I noted that for the pragmatist, ignorance, he really doesn't know what's going to happen, combines with the law of unintended consequences. I thought this is what was going to be the result, but man, this is what actually resulted from what I did. Undermine the pragmatic approach to life. But there is a great struggle that you and I have. Our greatest challenge is remembering. And our saddest failure is forgetting the presence and power of God. I have two examples. I won't read them now. And illustrate what happens when a believer ceases to rely on the God he knows. And those two passages will make that very clear. Trust in the Lord at all times. Do not lean on your own understanding. He has never failed to care for His children, and He never will. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, these are hard lessons. I know they are. I know the power with which our economic culture shapes us and forces us and rearranges us and drives us. And it is no easy thing to not become reshaped into the shape of a mammon worshiper. And that saddens us. We thank You so much, our God, that You have made of us a part of a body of believers. We can encourage and comfort one another and remind one another of the basic truths by which we live our lives. To pray for one another and to uphold one another that we don't lose our way. May You be pleased with us. May Your hand be over us. May Your Spirit, our Father, be the Spirit that dwells within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.